The Bible reading comes from Genesis chapter 36, verse 1, to Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land far away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizzah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizzah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is, Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Horai and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Karan. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zeavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites: Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan the son of Achbor reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan the son of Achbor died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names: the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord.
It's all right, you can clap. That's good. That was well done. That was well done. That's very good. Let me encourage you to keep your bulletins, your Bibles open to that reading there from Genesis 36:1 all the way to chapter 37, verse 1. That is going to be our focus this morning. Let me pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to this passage this morning. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for every word of it, even these genealogies that we've been reading this morning, Lord. We thank you for all these people that are recorded here in your word. We thank you that you are sovereign over all of history, that you know every single person who has ever lived by name. And you know us as we gather here this morning by name. Lord, we pray that you would individually work in every heart here today. Would you work in our hearts, Lord, and would you work in us corporately as well as we come together as the body of Christ? Would you show us more of Jesus and his grace this morning? And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, friends, very good morning to you. Good to see you all today on this second Sunday of Advent. It's great to have the Christmas decorations up. Helps get you there. Christmas really is coming. 2.5 weeks away. We're almost there. No doubt many of you have begun making many of your plans for all the gatherings, all the presents, all the travel, and everything else that comes with the season. I wonder for you here on this first Sunday in December, that when you get to the end of this month, will your Christmas have been a success this year? What would it look like for you to have a successful Christmas? Perhaps it's that one special gift that you're hoping to get this year, and so maybe you think, if I could just get that one gift, this will be a very good Christmas for me. Or maybe for you it's the giving that really lights you up. And so when you find just that right gift for someone else and you see their face when they open it on Christmas morning, that for you would be a successful Christmas. For some of us, maybe it's the meal. You know, if you can find a way to pull it all together without burning anything, that's a success. Or maybe for you, success would be if there are no fights this Christmas. That's all you really want. Dad, what do you want for Christmas? I just want you guys to get along. Can you guys just love each other, pretend like you really are loving brothers and sisters? That would be a successful Christmas. Now, of course, you are sitting here in a church this morning, and so you'll no doubt not be surprised, I hope, that I would suggest that also we might try to define success in perhaps a deeper, more spiritual, Jesus-oriented way. And of course, after all, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if indeed your family was very focused on Christ this Christmas? If the true meditation of your own heart was on the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ? If at the end of this month, everybody in your home, including yourself, love Jesus more than they do right now? Would that be a good Christmas? You know, if that's all you had, no gorgeous gifts, no magnificent meals, no perfect parties, just Jesus, would that be enough for you to have a successful Christmas? You know, if so, I suspect that would probably influence and shape the way that we spend the next 2.5 weeks. If that was your definition of success, that would shape the way you spend these next 2.5 weeks as you get ready for that Christmas morning. And you know, similarly, we could say the same thing when it comes to our whole lives. We might ask the question of our whole lives, what would a successful life look like? It's a big question, but it's an important question. Because again, if I can answer that question now at this stage of my life, especially for those of you who are a bit younger, well, that then would help me to plan accordingly so that I don't waste the precious time that I have in this world. Right? What would a successful life look like? Well, believe it or not, I think that genealogy of Esau that we just read there in Genesis 36 has some important things to teach us about that very question. And in fact, we're going to look at two genealogies this morning. And when taken together, they give us two very different pictures of how a person might define success. So let's begin with Esau's genealogy. We'll spend most of our time looking at this as our main focus this morning. Esau's genealogy, Genesis 36. If you've been here at all for our study in Genesis over this past year, we've just been making our way chapter by chapter through Genesis. And if you've been here, a genealogy like this is not going to seem all that odd to you because, of course, we've seen a number of genealogies already in Genesis. In fact, the whole book of Genesis is structured according to genealogies. There are 10 different sections in Genesis that begin with this kind of phrase. These are the generations of. And so this genealogy here in chapter 36, it's not that unusual. However, what we may rightly wonder is, why does Esau and his genealogy get so much attention? Right? Because compared to some of the other genealogies that we've seen, there's actually quite a bit of space that's given here to Esau and his descendants. Well, the reason for that isn't simply because the Bible's historical and thus is conveying information to us, though it is, but there's more going on here than just the bare information of who came from whom in Esau's line. Okay, so I want to make three observations for you about this genealogy that I think are important. The first two are really driven by the text itself. These are things that the narrator definitely wants to make sure that we pay attention to. And then the third is more of a logical observation that I think is just important for us to recognize in all of this. Okay, so observation number one about Esau's genealogy. Esau is Edom. Okay, that's the first observation. Esau is Edom. Now, the narrator Moses clearly wants us to make sure that we don't miss that point. And so repeatedly here, from the very opening verse, he reminds us Esau is Edom. Verse 1, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Verse 8, so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir, Esau is Edom. Verse 19, these are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. And at the very end of the chapter, verse 43, these are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom. Okay, so Esau is Edom. Now, part of the significance of that emphasis has to do with the fact that throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites and the Edomites are constantly at odds with each other. And in that, these two peoples and these two nations, they actually reflect the rivalry and the tension that so often existed between the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And so the Israelites are descended from Jacob, while the Edomites are descended from Esau. And just as Jacob and Esau were constantly butting heads, well, so too the Israelites and the Edomites are constantly butting heads. In fact, this tension, it goes all the way back to when Jacob and Esau were first in the womb of their mother, Rebekah. Rebekah could even feel the two of them struggling together in her womb. And so she went to God and she asked him, God, why is this happening? Why is this going on inside of my body? And here's what the Lord said to her in chapter 25. He said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. The older Esau shall serve the younger Jacob. And so when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau, because his name sort of sounds like hairy. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And so you have this tension growing right from the very beginning, before they even come out of the womb. Jacob there grabbing hold of his brother's heel. And then, of course, Jacob goes on to trick Esau out of his birthright. Still, chapter 25, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom sounds like the Hebrew word for red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, so that initial episode, that tells us so much about these two men. Jacob was a cheater. He was a schemer. But later he came to repentance and faith, as we've seen as we've worked our way through Genesis, while Esau was a man of his appetites. Esau was an in-the-moment, pleasure-seeking man who sadly, it seems, never did come to truly repent and believe in the Lord. And yet, nonetheless, there was a certain degree of, we might say, manliness and success that attached itself to Esau. I love how the 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander White imagines Esau based on what we know of him from the Bible. He says, quote, "Esau was full of the manliest interests and occupations and pursuits. He was a very proverb of courage and endurance and success in the chase. He was the ruggedest, the brawniest, and the shaggiest of all the rugged, brawny, and shaggy creatures of the field and the forest among whom he lived and died. Esau had an eye like an eagle, his ear never slept, his foot took the firmest hold of the ground, and his hand was always full both of skill and strength and success. Esau's arrow never missed its mark. He was the pride of all the encampment as he came home at night with his traps and his snares and his bows and his arrows, and laden to the earth with venison for his father's supper. Burned black with the sun, beaten hard and dry with the wind, a prince of men, a prime favorite both with men and women and children, and with a good word and a good gift from the field for them all." That's a great description. That was Esau. He was a successful man of the field. But also a man who lived for the pleasure of the moment with little thought for the future. And so from the very beginning, Jacob and Esau, they're at odds. And of course, not only did Jacob trick Esau out of his birthright, but he also stole his blessing by tricking his father Isaac into thinking that he was Esau in that famous incident when he covers himself with hair and he takes in that special food, so that Isaac then, thinking he was blessing Esau, he actually blessed Jacob instead. And as a result, the only blessing that was left for Esau from his father was sort of an anti-blessing. Remember, Esau weeps, and God, "Father, don't you have another blessing for me?" And his father doesn't have one for him. And so from that moment on, Esau is filled with murderous rage. He wants to kill his brother Jacob. And that murderous rage, that revenge, would define the relationship between those two estranged brothers for decades. Now, it's true that there was a degree of reconciliation between the two brothers. And even at the very end of chapter 35, immediately before our passage here today, we saw that Jacob and Esau were both there together to bury their father Isaac when he died. But the tension and rivalry and even the hatred that defined so much of their life as brothers, you see, it came to define their descendants as well. And sometimes it defined them in really horrible and tragic ways. So, for example, when the Israelites, after fleeing Egypt, wanted to pass through the land of Edom, the Edomites absolutely refused to let them do so. And then, even worse, when the Israelites were carried off into exile by the Babylonians, the Edomites actually gloated over that. They celebrated the fall of their brothers. And so ultimately, what we have here are two very different genealogical lines. And I don't mean that biologically, I mean that spiritually. Because whereas Jacob and his descendants are part of God's covenant of grace, right, that covenant through which God solely as an act of his grace alone has bound himself to his people, through whom he's going to bring salvation and blessing to the world, Esau and the Edomites, though, they are outside of that covenant line. And we see that even implicit here in this genealogy. All right, so verse 2, where did Esau take his wives from? Well, he didn't take them from the women of God's people. He took them from the Canaanites. And then where did Esau decide to live and raise his family? Well, verses 6 to 8, not in the land of Canaan, which was the promised land that God promised to give his people, but in the land of Seir, which was southeast of the Dead Sea. It was outside the promised land. And so that geographical note there in verse 8 captures something of the spiritual reality of Esau and his Edomite descendants. They're outside the covenant. And therefore, sadly, they even become enemies of God's covenant of grace. And this is a division in hostility which itself can be traced all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The offspring of the woman Eve at enmity with the offspring of the serpent Satan. And so throughout Genesis and indeed throughout the whole Bible and even still today, you have this ongoing enmity between these two genealogical spiritual lines. And so if Esau is Edom, right, and Edom is at war with Israel, in fact, one of the descendants of Esau that's mentioned here is Amalek. Verses 12 and verse 16. Amalek, of the ruthless Amalekites in the Bible. You come across them frequently in the Old Testament, the ruthless Amalekites. Actually, from Amalek is descended Haman. Remember, is that evil character in the story of Esther who tries to exterminate all the Jewish people. And so if Esau is Edom and Edom is at enmity with Israel, then part of the point is that that's who Esau ultimately is. Esau is opposed to God. Esau is outside the covenant of God's grace. Esau is Edom. And so we're to draw conclusions about Esau in this. But that also means that we're to draw some conclusions about the Edomites as well. Because here's some of what I think is going on here with this repeated emphasis that Esau is Edom. Now, part of the purpose, I think, is to highlight for the Israelites of Moses' day, who, remember, were the original audience of this book, that when they thought of the Edomites, and when they encountered the Edomites, as they often did, that they were therefore to think of who? Of Esau. Esau is the father of the Edomites. The Edomites come from Esau. Esau is Edom. Right, so if I'm then in the shoes of the Israelites and I'm supposed to think of Esau when I think of Edom, what would I think of? What would you think of? You might think of all sorts of things when it comes to Esau. But I want to propose to you this morning that one of the defining things that I'm going to think of is the defining reality between those inside and those outside God's covenant of grace, going all the way back to Jacob and Esau. Right? In other words, what would always be thought about is this relationship between Jacob and Esau and what it is that separated them. Because what ultimately separates Jacob from Esau? Right? What makes them different, ultimately? Same parents, same home, same womb. Right? What makes them different? Is Jacob just that much better than Esau? A more moral man? More successful man? Well, of course, as we've seen, not in the slightest. Right? The only thing that separates them is that God, in his sovereign electing grace, set his love on Jacob instead of Esau. And thus, you see, the Israelites, they were to understand, I think, that the same was true between them and the Edomites. Right? That first of all, there is a difference between them and the Edomites. They're not the same. Though brothers, Jacob and Esau were not the same spiritually, and they were not the same in terms of their relationship with God. But then secondly, the question would have to be posed, well, what makes us different than the Edomites? And the answer would be, if they looked at the life of Esau, right, nothing. Nothing distinguishes us ultimately except God's electing love. Does that make sense? And therefore, Moses, he would actually tell the Israelites in Deuteronomy 23 to not look down on the Edomites because he said, they're your brothers. Esau is Edom. And friends, in fact, I think there's some application for us in that as well, which is this: God's grace to us because it is grace, because we don't deserve it, because we haven't earned it in any way. Church, that should lead us to not being prideful and boasting over others. Rather, it should lead us to humility and thanksgiving before God and others. Right? Jacob didn't earn any of the blessings that God gave him. Jacob was a sinner saved by grace alone through faith alone. And therefore, he had nothing to boast about before God or others, including those who would even ultimately make themselves his enemies. And therefore, you see, neither did the Israelites, and neither do we. Okay, so I think, and you can tell me afterwards if you think that's too much of a stretch, but I think that's at least one of the implications of the repeated emphasis here, that Esau is Edom. It was meant to shape the attitude with which the Israelites engage those who are outside the covenant of grace. Right? What distinguishes us? Nothing. Nothing but God's sovereign grace and love. Okay, but here's another observation. A second observation from this genealogy is this. Esau is successful. One of the things this genealogy clearly reveals is the expanding wealth and the expanding people of the Edomites. And again, Esau is Edom. And so we're supposed to see that Esau, in the end, was a successful man in this world. There's a certain development to the way that this chapter unfolds that reveals this. Okay, so if you look at this passage, verses 1 to 8, that's a summary of Esau's wives and children. Verses 9 to 14 expands on that a little bit so that we see the larger family structure of Esau's descendants. But then with verses 15 to 19, what we see is that family structure growing and expanding into more of a tribal type structure. And so now we have not just the mention of sons, but of chiefs. Okay, so again, the family's growing, and so it's not just one family now, it's multiple tribes. And then verses 20 to 30 tell us about the original inhabitants of the land of Seir. The point being that Esau and his descendants ultimately took over the people of Seir, not so much through military conquest, but through absorbing and assimilating the original inhabitants into their own families and tribes, which of course leads to even greater numbers and even greater wealth. And then verses 31 to the end largely focus on the kings that are now reigning in the land. Okay, so Esau, who is Edom, he's now moved from a single family to tribes, to absorbing other people into themselves, to now kings reigning in the land. And indeed, we're told, verse 31, that so successful is Esau Edom that they had kings before the Israelites ever had any kings. I mean, that's pretty successful. They got kings, they got tribes, they got lands, they got lots and lots of people. This is a successful family. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those car commercials at Christmas where people are giving and receiving cars for Christmas. You ever seen any of those? Like, the husband, he'll take his wife outside and she's blindfolded, and then he'll, take off the blindfold and, hey, surprise, there's a, really fancy car there sitting in the driveway with a big bow that they put on top of it. I always think about those commercials like, maybe you all give cars for Christmas, I don't know, maybe you receive them. I've never given or received a car for Christmas, ever. I think that is success in this world here. Well, that's Esau, that's Edom. Edom is successful, Esau is Edom. And so one of the verdicts upon Esau's life is that Esau had lots of success in this world. And yet, friends, for all the success that's here, again, where is Esau? Right? He's successful, but where is he? He's outside the land. He's outside the covenant. And so, yes, this is a large family with lots of worldly success. They've taken over a whole region. Kings now come for them. They have wealth. They have power. But what they don't have is the Lord. And I do think that's the right conclusion, because the New Testament describes Esau as a man who never really repented. He never really turned from his sin. A man who, yes, he did well to see that he was reconciled to his brother, but who, it seems, was never ultimately reconciled to his God. And so here's a testing question then for us. Do you still think he's successful? If you could have all the peace and all the prosperity in the world, but not have the Lord, would you take it? Would you consider that to be a success? This is something that's really been relevant for us as a family in my home right now. My older kids are at an age, they're starting to think of college, and I suppose as you naturally do, you start to think and dream big, what the future might look like. But it does also present the question, what ultimately matters in life? Does a big, prestigious university really matter? And as a father, at least when I'm thinking lucidly, I have to say that ultimately, right, all I care about is that they love Jesus. Right, so more than anything, just to go to a school that will help you love Jesus more, that's all that really matters. And so one of the regular things that I try to say to myself and try to remind my family of is that, listen, guys, we're just pilgrims and sojourners here. We're pilgrims and sojourners. This isn't our home, so let's not get too comfortable. Success here is not what ultimately matters. Right? What ultimately matters is the state of our souls before the Lord and whether or not we're in a covenant relationship with Him, a relationship that's marked by repentance and faith. And so it's pilgrims and sojourners, pilgrims and sojourners, pilgrims and sojourners. I think of Paul's exhortation to Christians in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so glory's coming. Jesus, he's done everything necessary. He's lived the life we should have lived. He's died the death that we deserved. He's risen from the dead. He now reigns in glory. And when he comes, glory is coming. That's a good message for us in Advent. We're waiting for glory to come. It's not here yet. So don't settle too much in some foreign land. Don't assimilate and be absorbed. Don't worry about earthly kings and accumulating earthly wealth, but rather keeping your eyes on the Lord and keeping your eyes on the true wealth that you have in Christ. Right? Seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above. Pilgrims and sojourners. And therefore, I want to suggest that a third observation we can make from this genealogy of Esau, who is Edom, is that Esau needs the gospel. Esau needs the gospel. Because one of the things that really hit home for me as I was reflecting on all these names here, you know, is that these are real people, most of whom, maybe all of whom, never knew the Lord. Again, Esau is Edom. And therefore, again, this is a line of people outside of God's covenant of grace, and therefore people who are unrepentant and dead in their sins under the wrath of God's judgment. And in fact, there are repeated references in the Old Testament that speak of God's judgment against the Edomites. There's a whole prophetic book, in fact, that's dedicated solely to the judgment of the Edomites, Obadiah. And so again, these are real people, many of whom never knew the Lord. And thus they came under the Lord's eternal judgment. And I don't know if that was a point intended by Moses when he wrote it, but it certainly strikes me. And as I read through these names, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, real human beings. And I wonder if in our evangelism, if it would help at times to perhaps put names to the masses of people out there who don't yet know Jesus. You know, would it seem more real if we did that? I wonder if it would maybe create a sense of urgency in us perhaps to see real names on the page. Now perhaps you could make a list of all the non-Christians that you know, not only so that you could more intentionally pray and think through ways to share the gospel with them, that'd be really good, but so you can also remind yourself that when the Bible talks about hell and judgment for those who don't turn to Jesus, it's not abstract, no-name people who experience that judgment. It's real people with real names who really need the gospel. And so Esau is Edom, meaning he and his descendants are outside the covenant of God's sovereign grace. And yet the fact that Esau is Edom means that he's also wildly successful, but only in a worldly sense. And therefore what Esau, who is Edom, needs most of all is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, friends, brings us to the second genealogy that we want to look at this morning in this tale of two genealogies. Because if you look at the very end of our passage today, it actually ends with the very first verse of chapter 37, which turns our attention from Esau to Jacob. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Okay, so Jacob gets just one verse at the end of all of this. We've been thinking about Jacob for months now. This is largely the end of the Jacob narratives. When we pick up with the rest of chapter 37 sometime next year, we're largely going to be into the life of Joseph at that point. And so here you have the Jacob narrative's ending. Interestingly, with all the attention almost exclusively on Esau, Edom, except for this one short verse. And yet, this one verse tells us a whole lot. Right? It reminds us that while Esau is Edom, Jacob is Israel. And while Esau is successful, Jacob is not successful. And while Esau needs the gospel, Jacob leads us to the gospel. Because what do we hear about Jacob in this short verse? Well, we hear that he's continuing in the covenant line of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Like them, we hear that he's also a pilgrim and a sojourner. And like them, the place of his sojournings is there in the promised land of Canaan. And friends, that actually tells us so much about Jacob. Right? Jacob, who started off as a man far from God and was dealing with the consequences of his sins for most of the rest of his life, and yet a man who turned from his sin and clung tightly to the Lord, refusing to let go, and thus a man who truly knew what it was to be blessed by the Lord. And yet, at the same time, do notice that there are no descriptions of wealth and power here. No descriptions here of a family at this time expanding into tribes and kings. That'll come generations and generations later in the history of Israel. But at this time, while Esau is expanding and increasing, Jacob has no land to govern, no kings to claim, and no full tribes yet to lead. Indeed, as Esau would grow richer and richer with all the natural resources he needed in that hill country of Seir, Jacob and his family would ultimately face a famine that would force them to seek aid from the Egyptians. Not a mark of success. And it actually makes me wonder if, in fact, Jacob ever heard about Esau's success. Surely he did. And what did he think about it? You know, did he ever think, perhaps, as God's people sometimes do in history? Right? Why? God, why are the people outside the covenant of your grace flourishing, while we here who love you and worship you don't even have enough food to eat? I mean, that does seem to be the case at times, doesn't it? The world out there is flourishing, and God's people are languishing. It certainly teaches us to be patient in faith. Teaches us to wait on the promises of God even while the world around us flourishes. That itself is a test of faithfulness and perseverance. But friends, God would fulfill his promises. It would take a very long time. But this short verse about Jacob ultimately points us to the rest of his genealogy. A genealogy that leads through the line of Jacob all the way to another very humble beginning. One not at all marked by worldly success. Beginning, in fact, in a stable, because there was no room in the inn. And the very humble beginning of a new baby entering this world completely helpless and in need. And so if you turn back in your bulletins to page 8, to that genealogy of Jesus that we read near the beginning of our gathering this morning. That's a genealogy that runs ultimately through Jacob to Jesus, verses 1 and 2. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, all the way to the birth of Jesus in verse 16, the one who is called Christ. And friends, this too is a genealogy that teaches us more than just who came from whom. For it teaches us that Jesus is the long-awaited king. That's why he's called Christ. He's the king of Israel, the one in the line of David who would come and reign over God's people with righteousness. It's also a genealogy that tells us that Jesus is the savior for not just the Jewish people, but for the whole world. Because he's the son of Abraham. And the promise given to Abraham is that he'd ultimately become a blessing to the whole world. And indeed, that's what we see here in the genealogy itself. Now, friends, this genealogy of Jesus is so interesting. It tells us that all people, no matter who they are or what they've done, can be reached by God's mercy. So, for example, verse 6 tells us about the wife of Uriah, which is a not-so-subtle way of reminding us that David sinfully stole Uriah's wife and then murdered him to try and cover his tracks. Not only that, but some of the kings that are listed here in this genealogy of Jesus, they're not very good kings. They're evil kings. There's even a Gentile prostitute named in this genealogy, Rahab. And so it's a remarkable and even shocking genealogy that really reveals that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. He's the Savior of sinful people. He's the Savior of Jewish people. He's the Savior of Gentile people. In the words of one writer, the genealogy reveals that the family that Jesus came from is the family that Jesus came for. Or in the words of J.C. Ryle, we should always read this genealogy of Jesus with thankful hearts. We see here that no human being can be beyond the reach of Christ's sympathy and compassion. Our sins may have been as black and great as those of any whom St. Matthew names, but they cannot shut us out of heaven if we repent and believe the gospel. If the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to be born of a woman whose pedigree contained such names as those here in this one, we need not think that he will be ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters and to give us eternal life. And so, friends, you see, in one sense, this genealogy of Jesus, it's a genealogy that's open to anyone. These are the very people Jesus came to save by dying in their place for their sins, so that if we put our faith in him and are thereby covered with his righteousness, he will not be ashamed to welcome us, no matter who we are, into his family. And listen, that includes people like the Edomites as well. Even people like the Edomites, they aren't beyond the reach of God's mercy. And so, friend, whatever your family tree looks like, okay, whatever the spiritual genealogy is that you come from, you see, that doesn't have to define you forever. You can come to Jesus. You can put your faith in Jesus. You can enter into a new family. What happens then is you receive a new spiritual DNA. You're engrafted into that very line of Jesus Christ and into that covenant of grace. It's an invitation to anyone. Right, come to Jesus. It's not just for the Israelites. It's not just for those in the biological line of Jacob. It is open for anyone who will repent and believe. Well, friends, there's no doubt that Esau left behind him a powerful and influential family legacy. But it's quite interesting. Do you know where that family ultimately led? Revealingly, the last descendants of Esau who are mentioned in the Bible are King Herod and his sons. The same King Herod who tried to have Jesus murdered after he was born. Now that's revealing. Right? Esau, a man of worldly appetites, living for immediate pleasure and riches, who seems beyond successful in this world, has a genealogy that leads to King Herod, who tries to kill Jesus. While Jacob, a sinful and broken man in so many ways, but who's ultimately a man of faith and repentance, has a genealogy that leads to King Jesus, the King of all kings. And therefore, you see, in this tale of two genealogies, we actually have the answer to the question of true success. What makes for a successful life? And the answer is, it depends on who your king is. Is it King Herod or is it King Jesus? If there's no other question of success, has any lasting relevance. The only question that will matter at the end of the day will not have anything to do with how much money you made or how many titles you earned or how respected in the world you are. The only thing that will matter is, are you part of Jesus' family? Is this your family legacy? Is this your family identity? Is Jesus the Christ, the Savior of the world, is he your King? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do praise you this morning. You are the King. The King of all kings. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you welcome any here today who would bow the knee before you into your family. So Lord, would you set your throne upon each of our hearts here this morning, and that we would love you and worship you alone. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.